And the title of my message this week is Next to the Last Sayings of the Lord Jesus Christ. The next to the last sayings. You know, we always talk about the seven last sayings. They would be from the cross, but the Lord did so much in those last few days before He went to the cross. And so we want to think about that this morning as we sort of prepare ourselves for this Passion Week in our minds and how we want to be thinking as the week goes on. Jesus was crucified on Friday. It was from 9 a.m. until 3 p.m. On Wednesday, we're going to talk about what happened while the Lord was on the cross. We're going to consider that on Wednesday of this week. And so come back and hear it if you can. But right now, I'd like for us to back up 12 or 15 hours at least to examine the events just prior to the cross and listen to some of the things that the Lord said that He taught. I'm going to sort of tell the story. We won't read all of the scripture, but I'll have you jump back and forth a little bit from gospel to gospel because the gospels tell the story each from a different perspective. Matthew saw Jesus as King of Kings. Mark saw Him as the servant of Jehovah. Luke saw Him as the man, the God-man, the humanity of it. And John saw Him as God and talked about His deity. And so there's different perspective. And looking at all of the Gospels kind of gives us the different perspective as we read any particular portion. Look at what the other Gospel writers have to say as well. So we'll try to do that a little bit this morning. Late Thursday night, Jesus left the last Passover. You remember where He instituted the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper. And He went from there to pray across the Kidron Valley to the east of Jerusalem and up on the mountain on the other side, not a big mountain as we know mountains, but the Mount of Olives. And there was just maybe a third of the way up the hillside, there was a garden called the Garden of Gethsemane. And the Lord Jesus was headed there because He was accustomed to praying at Gethsemane. After three seasons of prayer while He was there, prayed, come back, talk to the disciples, and pray again. And so there were three seasons of prayer. And after those three seasons of prayer, a great host of people just came into the garden and surrounded Him. They were Jewish people, with the exception perhaps of some Roman soldiers who may have been there. It would include the chief priests, the elders of the temple police. And they approached the Lord Jesus and His disciples with torches and with swords drawn. In John chapter 18, John chapter 18, verses 4 to 8, we read about what happened there as they approached. John chapter 18 and verse 4. So when you get to John 18, stick your bulletin there and make it easier to find it again because we will return after some other scriptures. John chapter 18, verses 4 to 8. Jesus, therefore, what are the next words? Next three words. Knowing all things. Jesus knows everything. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon Him, went forth and said unto them, whom seek ye? They answered Him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said unto them, I am He. And Judas also, which betrayed Him, stood with them. As soon then as He had said to them, I am He, they went backwards and fell to the ground. Then asked He them again, whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am He. If therefore ye seek Me, let these, talking about His disciples, go their way. So a couple of phrases here are really important. And there's an event, this falling back. The whole crowd that came out from Jerusalem when He said, I am He, they fell back. They stumbled back and then fell to the ground, it says. But we'll go back first to verse 4, knowing all things. But Jesus, therefore, knowing all things, which means he knows what's about to happen. He knows about the scourging. He knows about being spit in his face. He knows about the mocking, the buffeting that's going to take place. He knows about the crown of thorns. He knows about the nails through his hands and feet. He has lived for this day to come. And probably with great dread, at least the human side of our Lord Jesus, the humanness of the Lord Jesus would dread this, as we are as we see from the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus still went to Jerusalem, though. He knew this for 33 and a half years, exactly what would happen, but he still went to Jerusalem. And he still went to the garden where he knew the soldiers would come out and they would arrest him and take him for the crucifixion. So we would ask, why? Why did he go to Jerusalem? Why did he stay up in Galilee? Why did he go to Jerusalem? Why did he go over to the Mount of Olives, where he knew he would be betrayed into the hands of sinful men? Why did he do that? And the reason is because of his great love. You see, Jesus came to die for you. He came to die for his disciples. He came to die for the sins of the world, so that every human being on the face of the earth would have the opportunity, the option of saying yes to God again, though they're now totally separated from God in their sin. He gives them an opportunity to say, I believe, I accept, I'll accept your forgiveness. And so he came to die. It's interesting, he uses the words when he asked them, whom seek ye, that he said, or they said, Jesus of Nazareth, and he said, I am he. A lot of people pick up on that, I am. You remember Moses talking to the bush, who shall I say sent me? And he said, I am that I am has sent you. I am. And a lot of folks think that this I am was claiming equality with God right there. We can't be dogmatic about that, because to say I'm he is not necessarily making any particular claims. Nothing so special about the particular words that he used, except for the fact that everybody who heard that fell down on the ground. Now, why was that? What was it his divine presence that they recognized? Were they taken back? I mean, if there were Roman soldiers there, if there were soldiers there and the Jews started to fall back and they were into the hands of the Romans, but no, they all fell back. They all fell back and fell to the ground. Would you say that's sort of out of the ordinary? Would you say it's sort of not natural that they would fall back? Well, natural or ordinary or not, they fell back. Maybe miraculous. It must have made an impression upon them. It certainly made an impression upon the disciples when he said, I am he, I am he. In verse 8, it says, if ye seek me, let these go their way. And so in spite of all that was about to happen to him, his mind was not on himself. He didn't plea for mercy. He didn't make a plea at all. He was ready to go and to be judged by evil men. And so there he went, in spite of what was about to happen to him. He was concerned most of all for others. Now you and I would be considered in those others. He's eternal God, right? He was eternal God in his flesh, now eternal flesh, because he raised bodily from the grave and he ascended back to heaven, and he's even now at the right hand of God the Father. And he was eternal God in eternal flesh, eternal man. And he cared for others rather than himself. If Jesus, being eternal God, had heard your name mentioned while he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, he would have known you. He's eternal God. He would have known who you are. He could have told you your birthday. Could have told you how long that you're going to live and who you would marry and where you would go to school. Jesus Christ is eternal God. And he knows everything. He can see the future as easily as he can see the past. And you say, well, that's not logical. No, it's not. It's supernatural. It's God. It's the God who spoke and all of this was. If he can do this, what can he not do? He would have to be eternal, he would have to be all-powerful, and he would have to be all-knowing to do what we see that he's done. So the Lord Jesus had you in mind at Calvary. You believe that? He died for your sins. He knew you. He knew who would believe, and he knew you. About that time, Judas stepped up to betray him with a kiss. I'm going to look at Luke 22, just one verse there, Luke 22, 48, but you can find your place and we'll perhaps return to it again in the course of the message. Luke 22, 48. So they've fallen back. Judas stands up, takes a step toward the Lord Jesus Christ to betray him with the sign that he had told the Jews that he would use. How will we know who it is in the dark of night? He'll be the one who I kiss, Judas said. And Jesus said in verse 48, Jesus said unto him, Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? Betrayest. The word betray means to give aid or information to an enemy of, to commit treason against, to deliver into the hands of an enemy in violation of a trust or an allegiance. It seems out of character, this betrayal. It's not what they knew Judas to be, at least not the disciples. And the Lord says, with a kiss betrayest thou the Son of God? Or the Son of Man, he says. The Son of Man is a title given to the Messiah, the regent of God here on earth, promised back in Daniel chapter 7 and in the 8th Psalm. You find the term Son of Man referring to the Messiah, the promised one who hadn't even come when those verses were written. And Jesus comes along and he starts using that title for himself. What do you think the Jews started to think? Well, if he uses the title for Messiah, maybe he thinks he is Messiah. And it really got under their skin that he called himself the Son of Man. But he says to Judas, with a kiss, betrayest thou the Son of Man? So this is the most despicable act, to betray the Messiah, the anointed of God. And it's done in the most despicable manner. To do so with a kiss, an expression of friendship and love and fellowship. That's how Jesus was betrayed by Judas, now his enemy. Nevertheless, Jesus makes one more attempt at the stony heart of Judas in the question that he asks. Jesus asked Judas a penetrating question in verse 50 of Matthew 26. Matthew 26 and verse 50. It says, Jesus said unto him, Friend, wherefore art thou come? Then came they and laid hands on Jesus and took him. Verse 50 of chapter 26. Wherefore art thou come? He asked. It literally means, against whom have you come? Richard Linsky says it's sort of like a question and an explanation in the Greek. He translates it like this, for this thou art here? It was sort of like an exclamation, for this thou art here? And Jesus knew the heart of Judas and brought him to this point of decision, a last chance, if you will. At least that's how I'm seeing it here. Judas' kiss would suggest that he was on Jesus' side, wouldn't it? That he was his friend. But then there are the swords and the lanterns and the soldiers that would suggest that he's on the other side. And so he has to decide whose side he's on at this point. And so the Lord asked this question. Could Judas have repented right there? Yeah, he could have. But Jesus knew his heart. He knew that he wouldn't. Jesus also knows my heart. Do you ever think about that? Jesus knows your heart this morning. He knows whether you're sincere in being here, whether you're here for the right reasons. He knows what you do Monday through Friday, and Monday through Saturday, and then come to church. Jesus knows our heart. And even today, someone here may be faced with this very same decision. You call yourself a friend of the Lord, and yet your heart says otherwise, like Judas. And it's time for a decision. If you make the wrong choice, we don't know how long we're going to live, right? So we may not have another choice. Isaiah said, and he was quoted by Paul in 2 Corinthians 6:2, and you won't need to turn. He said, "For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee," or helped thee. "Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." And so we feel urgent about this matter, don't we? I do. I have a grandchild who's never made a profession of faith, and another one on the way. And my prayer, Lord, as soon as they're able to understand, help them to believe at that very moment. I don't want them to spend one day lost, separated from God, when they finally are able to understand their lostness. But I feel that for everybody. I do. We pray for a number. I won't name their names right now, but we pray for a number of men. Us men do, and some of you ladies have joined us. And there are some ladies, their wives, and they're unsaved yet. And I feel an urgency about that. It's not because I want to get my star. I want to get my mark. I want to get this inscription on my record up in heaven. It's because, I don't want the Lord to come back, or I don't want something to happen before they receive Christ. Are you that way? We all are that way, aren't we? We want them to be saved. And we have to remind them of that urgency. You know, time's running out. The trumpet could sound. I think of these men that we pray for. They could be left for the tribulation period. That would be the very next thing. For 7 years, the wrath of God poured out upon the earth. I dread that for anyone left behind. Or who knows what might happen to us if the Lord tarries? How long will we be here? So there's this urgency. As we continue the story with that, the Jews laid hands upon the Lord Jesus, and Peter swung into action. He drew his little short sword out and he cut off the ear of Malchus. He was aiming for the middle of his head, but he missed and cut his ear off, and his ear must have fallen to the ground. It says in Matthew 26 and verse 52, by the way, Malchus was the servant of the high priest. He was there in the mob to arrest Jesus. Verse 52 of Matthew 26, "Then said Jesus unto him," talking to Peter, "Put up again thy sword into its place. For all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Thinkest thou not that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently," right now, "give me more than 12 legions of angels?" Verse 54, "But how then shall the scripture be fulfilled, that thus it must be," it must be. So the Lord Jesus is talking to Peter, "Put your sword up. Those who take up the sword, they'll die by the sword. But I'm here, Peter. This is all part of the plan," he's telling him in so many words. I could call 12 legions of angels to come right now and rescue me. In the first century, Caesar Augustus had legions of soldiers. There were 6,826 soldiers in one legion. 12 legions would be 81,912 angels if we went by the legion of the Roman guard, or the Roman legion. 81,912 angels. You think they would have a hard time with this little group of men? No, it would be a quick rescue for the Lord Jesus. They could all be slain, and he could go back to heaven in a minute. But Jesus didn't want to be delivered. You see, he came to die. Now imagine that. Born in the little city of Bethlehem, raised up in poverty, pretty much, but a Messiah, anointed of God, able to know things that no man could know and do things that no man could do, and that Jesus came to die. And Jesus said, I didn't want to be rescued. How then would the scriptures be fulfilled, he asked. If Jesus had been delivered by legions of angels, what of the word of the prophets? The prophets had predicted a number of things. He would be born in Bethlehem. He would be rejected by his people. He would be betrayed by a familiar friend. He would be killed outside of the city of Jerusalem. He would be buried in a rich man's tomb. He would rise from the grave on the third day. What of the prophets if he had accepted deliverance? No, Jesus came to die, and he was determined to do so. He was determined to die for me. That warms my heart. Jesus was determined to die for Danny Linville because he knew I would be born in 1959 and I would be a sinner and I would be separated from God forever unless he did something. And I praise God. Hallelujah, what a Savior is mine. Jesus reached down and he picked up Malchus' ear and he placed it back on the side of his head, perfectly healed, because that's how he did things. When you take an ear off, I would imagine that would be a bit bloody. And so his shirt has probably got blood on it, but now there's blood stains on the side of his neck and his face, perhaps. But the Lord Jesus stuck his ear back on there and healed it, put the ear back like it was. You say, well, how could he do that? Well, he was God. He made the ear in the beginning. And Jesus could do anything. And now he has healed this man, Malchus. In Luke chapter 22 again in verse 51. Luke 22 and verse 51. Jesus answered and said, suffer ye thus far. And he touched his ear and healed him. Suffer ye thus far, he said. There are three possibilities. What's he saying here? He may be saying to his disciples, don't interfere with what they're doing here. Let this happen. Suffer ye thus far. He may have been talking to those who held him, saying, let me go so I can heal Malchus' ear. Or maybe he was saying to them that held him, forgive what Peter just did. Suffer ye thus far. So it could have a number of meanings. We don't know which one it is. I'm going to John 18 now. John chapter 18 and verse 11. Sorry for all the jumping around, but it's the only way to tell the whole story. John chapter 18 and verse 11. Again, Jesus says to Peter, put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? The cup which my Father hath given me. You see, this was part of a plan. A part of the plan that God already had in mind before he even created man, before Adam sinned, before the whole human race was cast into sin and separation from God. There was a plan to deliver him. And so this plan is being fulfilled right here. Right here, it's being fulfilled. The arrest was part of the plan. What is that plan called? We call it the redemption plan. Redemption. If you redeem something, you buy it back. And what was he buying back with his blood? It was me and you, buying us back into fellowship, reconciliation with the Father. So the Jews bound Jesus and they headed for the city. Going to Luke 22, back to 22 again, in verse 52, Luke 22, 52. Then Jesus said unto the chief priests and captain of the temple and the elders which were come to him, be ye come out against a thief with swords and staves? When I was daily with you in the temple, ye stretched forth no hand against me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. Luke 22, 52 to 53. A couple of other writers in the Gospels add a little bit to this. Matthew 26, verse 55 says, "In that same hour said Jesus to the multitude, are ye come out as against a thief with swords and staves for to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, and ye laid no hold on me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled." So this is the point. The 12 disciples, the 11 disciples took off. They fled because he was now in the custody of the Jews. Over in Mark chapter 14, another little tidbit of information is added to this part of the story. Mark 14, 48. Now you've been to all four Gospels and you should have fingers and bulletins and cards and pens stuck in your Bible so you can find your place quickly. Mark chapter 14, verse 48. "And Jesus answered and said unto them, are ye come out as against a thief with swords and with staves to take me? I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and ye took me not, but the scriptures must be fulfilled." The scriptures must be fulfilled. He says, this is your hour. You know that Jesus had said on several occasions, my hour is not yet come. His hour to die. And this is now their hour to take advantage of the Son of God, the Son of Man, and to take him and try him and put him to death. Their hour has now come. God had kept them from unleashing their wrath upon the Lord Jesus. They wanted to stone him, and he slipped through their midst. They couldn't find him at times because it wasn't his hour. And God was preserving him and protecting him until the time came for him to be crucified. And you can read that all through the Gospels. So what do we learn from here? I can say from looking at the redemption story that God's in control. Do you see how this unfolds? God planned all this. It's in his control. He's unfolding this master plan in his time as it was predicted, as he had the prophets to write it. It's unfolding exactly like that. There's miracle after miracle taking place here in this story. How can anybody read it and read the prophets and then read the unfolding of what they prophesied and not praise God for this wonderful book that we have and hold in our laps? This is the Word of God, the very Word of God. So God's in control. He's unfolding his plan, and he has a plan for my life as well. Do you think God has a plan for your life? I look at my life. I can look back at my life and think, ooh, I didn't like that, or I liked this particular time. But it's easy to look back now and see the hand of God bringing us through certain circumstances, preserving us, moving us forward, meeting needs when there was no sufficiency. And I can honestly say again this morning, I've never had a need. God's met all my needs in my life, my family's needs. Jesus was led out of the garden back to the city to the ex-high priest. His name was Annas, father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest at that time. And Annas asked Jesus concerning his disciples and his teachings. And the Lord Jesus answers in John 18 and verse 20. John 18, 20. Jesus answered him, "I spake openly to the world. I ever taught in the synagogue and in the temple, whither the Jews always resort. And in secret have I said nothing. Why askest thou me? Ask them that heard me what I have said unto them. And behold, they know what I said." Does that sound logical to you? Reasonable? One of the men standing there smacked Jesus in the face and scolded him for speaking to the high priest in this way. In John 18, verse 23, Jesus answered him, "If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why smitest thou me?" So this man literally smacked God in the face with his hand. He literally smacked God for speaking the truth to an evil man. Some of us, perhaps, spit in God's face or smack him by how we respond to his truth. This was a response to the truth that Jesus told the high priest. Sometimes we receive truth from God and we don't like it and we don't want to do it, and it sort of treads on our turf, we feel like. And in rejecting Jesus Christ, it's the same thing that was happening here. We sort of spit in the face of God because we reject the truth that He has delivered to us. How do you feel about the convicting Scriptures? Or are you ever convicted by the Scriptures? If you're not, well, you need to pay more attention because you're not getting the gist of it. The Bible points out the wonderful treasures we have in Christ. It points out the sinfulness of sin. And if you're not seeing both and enjoying both and accepting both as from God, then there's something wrong with your devotional life. They led Jesus next to the south side of the city to see Caiaphas, the high priest. A number of false witnesses stood up and gave testimony against the Lord Jesus, but no two of them agreed with each other. So it was sort of useless and vain. And so, very frustrated, Caiaphas, the high priest, asked the Lord, he adjured him by the living God to say plainly whether he is Messiah, the Son of God. And Jesus answers in Matthew 26 and verse 64. Matthew 26 and verse 64. Jesus said unto him, "Thou hast said, nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in clouds of heaven." In Mark chapter 14, you don't need to turn there, Jesus said, "I am." He was answering, "Are you the living God? I am, and ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." Now, they probably didn't understand all that he was saying there, but they understood that he was claiming to be equal with God, right? We know that. On Wednesday night this past, we studied a little bit in John chapter 5, verses 17 to 24. And we saw the claims of the Lord Jesus spelled out, eight of them, just one right after another. He claimed to be the Son of God. He claimed to be equal with God. He claimed to do everything God does. He claimed all power. He claimed to be the giver of life. He claimed to be the judge. He claimed to be worthy of equal honor with the Father. And he claimed to be the giver of all truth. That's what Jesus claimed. The Jews didn't understand everything he said, but they understood that he claimed to be God, and they didn't like it. Now, if a plain-clothed police officer came to you and told you, "Listen, I'm a plain-clothed police officer, and you better straighten up or I'm going to have to deal with you," would you believe him? Would you listen to what he has to say? Well, these people didn't listen. Though he had proven himself to be who he claimed to be, they would not listen. They were aware of his miracles. They were aware of his teachings. They were aware of his goodness. And we are aware of those things too. What will you do with Jesus' claims? Jesus says he's the Lord. He's in charge. He says, you belong to him. He died and purchased you with his blood. He's the creator. He loves you. He wants to do good for you. He wants to bless you. Will you believe him? What will you do with Jesus' claims? Well, here's what one group of religious people did. Caiaphas tore his clothes. He ripped his clothes, and the Sanhedrin decided that he was worthy of death. They beat him, they spit on him, they blindfolded him and smote him, and they asked him to prophesy. "Tell us who hit you. If you're God, you would know. Tell us who hit you." And early Friday morning, to make the whole thing legal, they questioned again the Lord Jesus and said, if thou art the Christ, tell us. And Luke chapter 22 and verse 67 is his answer. They said, "Art thou the Christ? Tell us." And he said unto them, "If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I also ask you, ye will not answer me, nor let me go. Hereafter shall the Son of Man sit on the right hand of the power of God." Then said they all, "Art thou then the Son of God?" And he said unto them, ye say that I am, which is a way of affirmation. They understand him to say, yes, I am. And verse 71, they said, what need we any further witness? For we ourselves have heard his own mouth, of his own mouth. So his claims are very clear, aren't they? He is the Son of God. He is God in the flesh. And Jesus was taken to the Roman governor Pilate. They accused Jesus before Pilate of perverting the nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar and calling himself the anointed king. And Pilate tried to pass the responsibility back to them, but they were insistent. They were insistent. And so Pilate decided to question him. Matthew 27, verse 11. And Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, art thou the king of the Jews? And Jesus said unto him, thou sayest. In other words, yes. Now we could look at other passages, but we'll not do that this morning. Jesus' claims are clear, even to Pilate. But John's account sheds a little more light on this inquisition. John chapter 18 and verse 34, Jesus answered him, saying, sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee? So Pilate asked him, are you the king? Are you the king of the Jews? Are you a king? And he says to Pilate, are you asking for yourself? If this question that you ask, is it because of what you've observed here? Or is it something that you have heard the Jews accuse me of? Why are you asking the question, he asked. It was a perfect plea for his case here. If he had made some claim of kingship, then Pilate would have already heard it before now. But Pilate knew that he hadn't heard it. If he had made such a claim to the Jews, they would certainly not bring him. If Jesus claimed to be the king, the Jews wouldn't bring him to Pilate and insist on killing their deliverer from Rome. So Pilate then asked, if you are not professing yourself to be a king, and if you're not against Caesar, what hast thou done? What did you do? Jesus answers in John 18, verse 36. Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. Pilate therefore said unto him, art thou a king then? And Jesus said, thou sayest that I am a king. In other words, yes. So to this end was I born, for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. So Jesus tells Pilate, mine is not a physical kingdom. Mine is a spiritual kingdom. And yes, I am a king. And everyone that hears the truth that I tell, they're my subjects. I'm a spiritual king and they are my subjects. Those who receive my truth. Paul actually alludes to this testimony before Pilate in 1 Timothy 6. He says, I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pilate, Pontius Pilate, witnessed a good confession. We have the testimony of the Lord Jesus. Some of us have not yet responded to that. What will you do with Christ's testimony, with his words? Will you receive the truth? Even as believers, there's more truth, right? There's more than the foundational truths of salvation, but the truth of God keeps coming. Will you hear it? Draw nigh to me, and I'll draw nigh to you, the Lord says. Obey my words, and I'll bless you. Offer your body a living sacrifice, and I'll use you. Pilate again announces to the people that he found no fault in Jesus. I don't see any reason to put him to death. And when the Jews accused him further, Pilate asked if he had nothing to say for himself, and Jesus wouldn't even answer him. And it says that Pilate was astonished. He was astonished. And when Pilate found out that Jesus was a Galilean, he sent him up to Herod Antipas, and Herod sent him back before Pilate. And Pilate thought, I know, they always want a prisoner released on this feast period that we're engaged in now, and so I'll release a prisoner. I'm going to release Jesus. And you know that the people didn't want Jesus. They allowed a murderer to be released among them so that Jesus might be crucified. When Pilate questioned Jesus one last time, he said, "Knowest thou not that I have power to release thee and power to crucify thee?" In John 19:11, Jesus answered, "Thou couldest have no power at all against me except it were given thee from above. Therefore he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin." It is God who sets up governments. It is God who sets up governments. God allows them to come into existence. We call some of them good governments. We call others of them bad governments. But God allows those governments, sometimes for judgment and sometimes for peace. God is in control of those things. God uses them to paint the black strokes in the picture that He will deliver to us in the end, the finished picture of His people. He uses governments. I say that because we have a government. It was called a good government once upon a time. Now it's extremely divided and it's not so good anymore. We hope for revival in our nation, don't we? I can tell you that there is no political candidate that's going to save the United States from the turmoil that we see right now in the news. It's not going to happen. The only hope of this country is the same hope that it had in the beginning. I think it was Benjamin Franklin said, "You can't govern a godless people." That's not a quote, but that's what he said. You see, a constitutional republic was made for good people, for moral people. And when the people are no longer good and no longer moral, you can't have a constitutional republic. You have what we have right now and worse. The hope for America, the hope for Corinth Baptist Church, your hope is Jesus Christ. It's Jesus Christ. Pilate wanted to release him, but when the people insisted, Pilate delivered him to be crucified. On the road up to the Golgotha, to the cross, there were weeping women there. Maybe professional mourners, maybe Jewish people. But he told them, "Don't weep for me. Weep for those who don't believe." There was going to be a judgment just not too many years hence. And America was, or the city of Jerusalem was going to fall. It was going to fall to the Romans. 70 AD, Titus marched on Jerusalem and the city was burned and destroyed completely. "Weep for those who reject him," he said. "Weep for those who hear the truth and they won't receive it. Because destruction awaits them." My friends, are you ready for the end? I marvel at what's happening and how much it looks like the events of the tribulation period. We're not there yet, but the signs, the shadow of things to come. Wow, I'd love to talk about them sometime. The next to the last words of the Lord Jesus. The words from the Mount of Olives to the cross at Golgotha. There's a lot for us in these words. I just skimmed over it a little bit this morning, but I encourage you and would ask you, please go and look them over. Look them over and see what all God has for us here in the Gospels. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, thank you for this day, for the privilege of sharing this story. Lord, stories are sometimes really exciting and easy to follow, sometimes perhaps a little harder. And Lord, I don't know how this would have been received. I've enjoyed studying it myself and looking at the various words of the Lord Jesus, how he answered those who persecuted him for life and nailed him to a cross. And Lord, there's so much in these precious words of our Lord Jesus. Help us to learn what you have intended for us. And bless us now as we partake of the table. In Jesus' name, amen.